We're dealing tonight with how to resist Marxist bullying tactics. Well, I must say that being brought up in Rhodesia, I went to an all-boys school, or all-boys schools. I don't know if they did have co-ed schools in Rhodesia, but I never came across them. And boys' schools tend to be quite brutal. And there were also the boarders, who were far more brutal than the day scholars like us, and they knew how to really bully the life out of us. So I learned all kinds of getting beaten up by bullies. And the code of conduct we had back then would sound very strange to most young people today. We could never, ever consider tattletaling, ratting. I would never report this to a teacher, my parents. I would come up with creative stories as to how I ended up with these bruises, grazes, cuts and all the rest of it, and elaborate things of suddenly wearing scarves at the table, wearing a helmet at the table, wearing a turban at the table. And my parents probably wondered what's going on, but mind you, a lot of those were bruises and battered things from my brother, but some were also from school, or when I'd been throttled and strangled, and we'd never think of reporting it. It was just unthinkable. It was a serious code of conduct. I have no idea what could have happened because, you know, none of us ever did report on bullies. I suppose the teachers must have known it was going on. Perhaps they thought that we had to learn to get on with it ourselves so that we could survive in the real world. I'm not sure what the reasoning was. But, for example, there were boys who came to school with air rifles and would be shooting birds during break. So I took my air pistol to school to shoot them, because I was training to be a game ranger, and I said, okay, if you want to be shooting wildlife around here, I'm here to protect them. So we ended up shooting one another. And so there we would be in the school grounds, and I distinctly remember looking up and seeing teachers in the upper story at their big bay windows in their tea room, sipping their tea, looking out as we were engaged in pitch battles with metal pellets against one another. And I remember being behind one of these metal dustbins and hearing an air rifle metal pellet come inside and rattle inside. And I thought, you know, this could be quite bad if it hit an eye or something. But we were aiming for headshots. We were in serious kinds of battles. And this was normal. Well, I had my getting pulverized so many times, and quite a lot of the different bullying became repetitive. But one crisis point came that I was in the hall talking about assembly, so we'd file in, sit down. Of course, we sat on the floor. There was no such thing as chairs in the hall for students. And we were called scholars then. And the boy behind me had a needle, injection needle, that he is stabbing me with throughout. And, you know, while we're singing the hymn and things like that. And the needles back then, we're talking about 1970s, it was glass syringes and metal needles, and they were regularly sterilized. They were reused over and over, long before disposable injections. And so this chap had something as good as a horse injection, and he is stabbing me repeatedly through the assembly, and I could feel the blood trickling down my leg. But of course, code of conduct, couldn't say a word, couldn't let out any sign that I was feeling any pain. That was just what you had to take. Now, I was 14 years old at the time. Form 2. What would that be? Grade 8? Yeah. So, as we filed out from the back. So, each group would turn to the side and start to file out, and then the next ones. So I just stepped into his lane, so I was right behind him. He didn't know. So I'm right behind him, and as we stepped into sunlight, I tripped him above the stairs. He fell down the stairs. Now I see he's got this syringe in his left hand, this glass syringe with this big needle. And I followed through with a Zulu, my heel right down on his hand, and the glass shattered through his hand, and his scream echoed throughout the courtyard quadrangle. And I could walk on with the absolute assurance that just as he knew I couldn't threaten him, He couldn't rat on me either. And he would have some hard explaining as to what was he doing with a glass syringe in his hand anyway. Well, that was a sweet smell of hitting back at a bully. But you can be sure, if the enemy's in range, so are you. Counterattacks came. I got every kind of beating. They threw these compasses we'd use in a, to draw circles. I got stabbed with those sort of things. We got beaten up. We'd be running down a hill and I'd drop my suitcase and one of the bullies would trip over it and go flying down. We'd run around a field. I'd bump this other chap in a cactus bush or thorn bush, and then they would get me in the toilets and they'd pulverize me. So I went through my schooling just getting beaten up. And I mentioned a few of the successes, counterattacks. It bolsters your morale to fight back, even if you know you're going to be bleeding and burn and suffering a lot afterwards. But hey, it's good practice for the rest of life. Resistance is respected. Weakness is despised. There's nothing communists respect more than strength. There's nothing they despise more than weakness. And so this year, we've seen a bunch of bullies get out in the streets, burning police vehicles, burning shopping centers, going berserk, hysterical in the streets, not just America. In Greece, people attacking the police. What has this poor policeman got to do with any of their qualms or problems? Why didn't they take on the politicians? Burning some poor person's private vehicle, setting police on fire with Molotov cocktails. And then there are those people who think they can calm the situation by bowing to the mob, by washing their feet, by brushing or kissing their boots, literally, not just figuratively, literally. These people have no idea that what they're doing is only aggravating the situation and encouraging the revolutionaries to demand far, far more. This bowing to the mob, this is the birth of a new religion. Even in Sweden, some policewoman giving the knee and the black power salute, or the communist revolutionary clenched fist salute. And of course, Nancy Pelosi leading a bunch of demo rats in Congress in their own taking the knee. Our principle as Christians has always been, I bow to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We bow before God, we can stand before men. Black Lives Matter is a dangerous religious cult. BLM, right over the... Now, as a motorbiker, most of my life I've been a motorbiker, let me tell you, these painted strips of road are really dangerous. In wet weather, if you've got to hit the brakes on any of those things, you will slide. To have so much of the road like that, that is a curse not just to motorbikers. We've only got two little wheels. Honestly, you've got two pieces of tire about the size of the palm of your hand touching around any moment. That's all. And you apply brakes on that sort of thing in the wet weather, and you're set for an accident. But the imbecility, why would you do that? I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Or anathema. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 1. We can either be people pleasers or God pleasers, but we cannot be both at the same time. You cannot please man and please God at the same time. Man is in rebellion to Almighty God. If we want to be a friend of the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. We're involved in a battle for hearts and minds and souls. And the social justice revolution, which Daniel referred to this morning, is changing the focus and the content of the gospel message. It is offering another gospel, a false gospel, and a false mission, plainly derived from liberation theology, which is nothing more than Marxism, communism wrapped up in religious terminology, or black theology, which is also Marxism, just with racism added in, along with animism, which depersonalizes evil and sees evil in things and systems rather than personal responsibility. It's such a nice message. Nothing's my fault. I'm a good person. I'm really a good person. All the things wrong is the fault of someone else. My parents, the system, the government, the church. I mean, whatever, the gun, the car. It's whatever's bad out there is not my responsibility. I'm a good person. Evil is out there. My heart's just really good. That's a popular message. A lot of people like this message of victimhood and that I'm not responsible. None of this is biblical theology. Race politics is not biblical. The problem is not skin. The problem is sin. It's not race, but grace, which is the solution. Those who kneel to God can stand before any man. We're to fear God, not man. We'd obey the Bible, not follow the mob. The Bible teaches the total depravity of man. The Bible says, do not follow the crowd to do evil. The holiness of God alone is taught in the Word of God. There's only one way of salvation. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. Everything should be done to the glory of God alone. These are biblical principles. Yet Black Lives Matter teaches cultural Marxism's critical race theory, which denies personal responsibility and teaches that some races are good and others are evil. Well, one particular one is evil. They teach a false gospel of victimization, resentment, riot, and revolution. Black Lives Matter is a new religious cult, supported by many in the lamestream media and many politicians who see them as a useful tool to bring about the new world order of globalization. Black Americans such as Dr. Ben Carson, Walter Williams, and Thomas Sowell have warned that the cultural Marxism critical race theory narrative of victimhood is destructive to those who believe it. It becomes an insidious snare that steals hope and replaces it with a hopelessness. It takes away vision and replaces it with victimhood. It discourages repentance and incites resentment. It degrades a person's psychology and gives them a sense of helplessness instead of hope and healing. It leads to tragedy rather than triumph. It takes away the will of those who would break out of their drug addiction or alcohol habit, providing those who see themselves as victims with excuses. Excuses why you need not repent and you don't need to reform, but rather you need to riot and resent and blame someone else. Our Lord Jesus Christ was merciful to the repentant sinner, but he condemned the self-righteous hypocrites. I mean, you read the words of Jesus in Matthew 23, for example. Nobody hates hypocrites more than the Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been more withering condemnation of hypocrites than from the lips of our Lord Jesus in the red letter section of your Gospels, if you have a red letter Bible. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the worst thing you can possibly do to anyone is to give them a sense of victimhood. If you really hate someone and you want to destroy their life, teach them to believe that they're a victim. That will destroy anyone who accepts it. To take away their sense of personal responsibility, to get them to play the blame game, to play the race card, and where nothing's their fault, but always the fault of someone else. This isn't just my observation. People like Ben Carson, Thomas Sowell, Walter Williams, Black Americans have been espousing this and explaining this for a lot longer, for decades longer than me. The false gospel of victimization cripples the heart, the mind, and the soul of those who accept and believe it. One of the greatest truths that any one of us can learn is that we are our own worst enemy. It's true. Blaming others will not help us improve our life. The issue is not race. The issue is grace. We need grace. The radical social justice agenda of Black Lives Matter, BLM, is a direct challenge to the Christian church. In the name of Black Lives Matter, a new religious cult is being mobilized. It's based on a blatantly false narrative. It requires all to repent and to kneel down before it and to chant mantra life. Say it, Black Lives Matter. Repeat after me, Black Lives Matter. Much like the Roman Empire required all its citizens and subjects to declare, Caesar is Lord. Come now, burn incense before this image of Caesar. Caesar's Lord, say it. Caesar is Lord. You had to do that, or else you were in trouble. They require confessions to their activists. They threaten excommunication by shaming and shunning those who fail to comply with their demands, or unfriending them, or whatever techniques they want to use. Black Lives Matter is offering a works-based salvation. Although there is no atonement, blood is shed, though. Windows are smashed and shops are looted, and monuments are defaced and desecrated, defiled, preferably destroyed or removed altogether. In the place of Christ, they're offering fake martyrs and fake saints. BLM is organizing public rituals where whites on their knees wash the feet of BLM activists. They're then expected to join in the BLM revolutionary agenda and perpetual repentance for perpetual revolution, but don't think there'll ever be forgiveness or atonement at the end of it anyway. White, male, straight privilege is original sin to them. So if you're white, male, and straight, three strikes down, you're out. If you're white, female, and straight, two strikes down. If you're black, male, and straight, two strikes down. And so on. I mean, you can see, but original sin is white, male, straight. That's the absolute trinity of evil. Their law is political correctness. Their sacraments are protests, riots, looting, and arson. They zealously seek converts, whom they call allies, who need to help evangelize by raising awareness. And this all strikes us very much like what we read about in Daniel chapter 3, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were commanded along with all the others to bow down before this idol set up by Nebuchadnezzar on the plains of Dura. Black Lives Matter do not really believe that Black Lives Matter because they support abortion. As Daniel pointed out today, every day an average of 1,000 black babies are killed by abortion. Just in the United States of America, that's half of all black babies conceived in the United States are killed before they're born through abortion. Abortion of blacks in America is the highest percentage of any people in the planet for abortion. 1 in 3 is bad. But amongst the black Americans, it's more than 1 in 2. Babies conceived are killed by abortion. Black Lives Matter went out of their way to publicly support America's biggest serial killer, Philadelphia's abortionist Kermit Gosnell, whose abortion was placed within poorer black communities. Gosnell was convicted in court of infanticide, delivering live babies and killing them after birth. If George Floyd had been killed in the womb by abortion before he was born, most of those protesting and rioting in his name would have approved and applauded the use of their taxpayers' money to fund the abortion. See, black lives don't matter to Black Lives Matter. Because the most dangerous place in anywhere in the world for an African American is in the womb. Nor does Black Lives Matter care about the thousands of black lives violently ended by gang violence and homicide at the hands of black criminals, which is the cause of death in the vast majority of cases. The Black Lives Matter movement has declared war on the family, declaring we're committed to disrupting the nuclear family, the Western prescribed nuclear family structure. Black Lives Matter also wants to dismantle gender privilege and is committed to working to promote transgenderism. We're committed to fostering a queer-affirming network. Bear that in mind when you see the film later tonight. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking. Don't you just love these mindless new words they create out of nothing? Heteronormative thinking. That just means normal thinking. Or rather, belief that all in the world are heterosexual unless he or she or they disclose otherwise. Black Lives Matter is blatantly pro-abortion, pro-perversion, pro-pornography, pro-gender confusion, promotes transgenderism, and is hostile to the family. BLM is unbiblical and anti-Christian to the core. Like the hypocritical Pharisee went up to the temple to pray, they confess other people's sins, real sins, exaggerated sins, or imagined sins. But self-righteously, they fail to recognize and acknowledge their own personal sins and responsibility. It's important to remember that many the early Christians in the Roman Empire were not persecuted for worshipping Christ, but for refusing to worship Caesar. The Romans were polytheists. You could worship anyone you wanted, as many as you wanted. You could have as many gods you wanted, as long as you worshipped Caesar. I think the average Christian today would have no problem with that. They've got no problem with worshipping Jesus and Caesar and Hollywood and a whole lot of other idols. But Christians in the Roman Empire were thrown to the lions primarily because they refused to worship Jesus and Caesar. They would not burn incense before Caesar or any idol. They would not declare Caesar as Lord. The earliest declaration of Christians was the countercultural, Jesus is Lord. The Bible makes it clear Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, that's pretty categorical. Black Lives Matter are demanding that whites kneel and apologize to them for being white and to declare Black Lives Matter. I remember the first time I came across this attitude was back in 1985. I was just 25 years old. I was at a evangelical conference, a guest speaker there, and I had somebody demanding that I apologize for being a WASP. You know what a WASP is? White Anglo-Saxon Protestant. So at the time I said, the fact that I'm white and Anglo-Saxon is entirely God's doing. I used to think that I was the one who chose to be a Protestant, but since studying the Bible further, I've realized that actually that was also God's choice too. So I think you're going to have to take this up with God. The fact that I'm a WASP is 100% God's doing it. I had no choice in the matter. Why should I repent? I'm happy the way God's made all of us. Is there any need for us to repent for how God has made us? Should we be dissatisfied with how God has created us? However, in Proverbs 25, verse 26, we read, a righteous man falling down before the wicked is like a troubled or polluted fountain, and like a corrupt spring or spring that is polluted. A righteous man falling down before the wicked. Here you have the Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the Church of England, bowing down before BLM. He has not got on his knees to repent before God for the sin of abortion, homosexuality, perversion, and so many other evils. He has ordained homosexual priests and homosexual bishops. He did not get on his knees to repent to God about perversion and apostasy and violating the principles of the Bible and not preaching the gospel. But he gets on his knees for BLM. It is before Jesus Christ that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The first chapter of Proverbs warns us of the need for prudence, discernment, and wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Proverbs warns us not to cast in our lot with those whose feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path. The Bible warns us against associating with an angry man and commands us not to go along with a furious man, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul, a trap for your soul. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. Anarchy in the streets is often only a prelude for centralized, top-down, imposed tyranny. Anarchy prepares the way for tyranny. In the name of combating a virus, this has devastated many small businesses and bankrupted many families. The widespread devastating riots and looting and arson by groups like Black Lives Matter, which I think stands for burn, loot, and murder, has cost billions of dollars in damage and looted merchandise. Every great revolution, from the French Revolution of 1789 to the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia of 1917, was preceded by bankrupt economy and recession. Bankruptcy leads to Bolshevik revolutions. As communist dictator Vladimir Lenin declared, never underestimate the value of constructive chaos. The vast majority of protesters, rioters, looters, arsonists, may not understand the foundational role of Karl Marx. They may not be consciously aware of how they are just cannon fodder for the communist revolution launched by Karl Marx in the Communist Manifesto of 1848. Even less have probably heard of Antonio Gramsci, or Herbert Marcuse, or Georgi Lukacs, or the Frankfurt School of Cultural Marxism. But the fact is they are pawns in the Comintern, the Communist International strategy of destroying from within the cultural institutions of Western civilization. I'm sure the vast majority of the people in the streets doing the writing have no idea. They're just tools, pawns, cannon fodder. But BLM are involved, along with Antifa, in a war against Christian civilization. In this war, they're targeting all whites and Christians and business owners and property owners, and vast amounts of poor black businessmen have lost their businesses, burned up as well. But in particular, they're targeting families and they're targeting fathers. Straight white men who make up the backbone of many families are their hated target. But they hate black conservative Christians and fathers even more. When I quote to some of these people, but Dr. Ben Carson says, they say, he's not black. What do you mean Dr. Ben Carson's not black? No, he's a Republican. He's a conservative. Well, are you saying his race has to do with his politics? Yes. I'll quote, but Prince Mangosuthu Buthelezi says, no, he's not black. What do you mean he's not black? He's a descendant of Keshwayo and Shaka. He's a Zulu of the Zulus. No, he's not black because he's against the communist strategy. And so they say about Walter Williams, Thomas Sowell. So, oh, they're actually, it's not race. When they talk about race, you can quote any number of black leaders. Jonas Savimbi. No, he's not black. What do you mean he's not? Because he opposed the communist agenda. So don't think it's actually about race. That's camouflage. The Black Lives Matter narrative has succeeded in derailing many local churches from the gospel message and from the fulfillment of the Great Commission into advancing communist revolutionary agenda, undermining the integrity of the church. Imagine if churches put this much effort into fighting abortion or evangelizing the community or into foreign missions. When did you last see a church having a big sign out like that, advancing the gospel or standing for the right to life of preborn babies? But it's a flavor of the month promoted by the secular media that hates Christ and promotes blasphemy, so let's follow them. Anyone who's read George Orwell's 1984 novel will recognize that what we have just witnessed is a hate week. To focus anger and frustration away from those who are really destroying our finances and our futures. So the lockdown, destroying people's lives, and then suddenly to release the pressure cooker, let's have a hate week. Focused on those people. Hate week, burn, loot, and destroy. Burn, loot, murder. That's it, hate week. On the streets, we are witnessing the results of psychological warfare, which for years has been confusing, corrupting, dividing, and conquering. Truth matters. We need to expose the Marxist deception operation and the communist revolutionary tactics. All too many congregations have been cowed, many pastors have been panicked, and all too many churches are compromising. At the very moment that Christians need to stand up for Jesus and to fight the good fight of faith, we're seeing all too many Christian conscientious objectors and deserters going on AWOL, fleeing from the fight. Or even worse, joining the enemies of God, giving in to intimidation and mob rule, allowing Marxist revolutionaries to use and abuse the church. The lockdown lunacy of allowing churches to be closed, sidelined, and termed non-essential, relegated to irrelevance, suffocated with time-wasting, money-wasting, unnecessary, unconstitutional, irrelevant regulations and restrictions is outrageous. How can so many churches tolerate instructions from any government in violation of the Bill of Rights and our freedoms of worship, freedoms of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of movement, freedom of speech, free enterprise? How many churches have accepted state restrictions, accepting no public worship services, no singing or no fellowship allowed after the services? Abortion clinics can be open. Apparently they're an essential service. Liquor stores can even be open. They're apparently essential. Casinos can be open, but not churches. Churches and most of the activities of the church are considered non-essential. You could be arrested for attending church in some states, yet no prosecution is planned for most of those who looted and burned down thousands of stores. Is that not insane? It takes no courage to kick a dead dog or to flog a dead horse, disgusting as that may sound. But there's nothing brave about bowing to the mob and echoing the mantras of the media. That's not brave, that's cowardice. Courage is refusing to go with the flow. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. But many are following the crowd and following the mob and participating in a movement that causes great destruction of property and horrendous injuries, even taking innocent lives during destructive riots. What we are facing is a real war against Christian civilization. This looks like Beirut or something like that, or Syria. No, that's Minneapolis, St. Paul in Minnesota. Through secular humanist situation ethics, indoctrination in state schools, through disinformation regularly published in the mainstream news media, through distraction and defilement in the so-called entertainment industry, through the debasing of culture through perverse art and music, which is often nothing more than noise, through the toleration and promotion of perversion through the culture, the legalization of pornography and abortion, through guilt manipulation, psychological warfare, violent riots, intimidation and harassment, Marxist mob rule, the manipulation of emotions through arson and anarchy, sabotage and subversion, we are seeing civilization set ablaze, literally. Just as Churchill once ordered the Special Operations Executive, the SOE, to set Europe ablaze by using IRA, Irish Republican Army, terrorist tactics in countries otherwise at peace to provoke violent reaction, so we are seeing law and order and civilization set ablaze at risk of a catastrophic revolution that could plunge much of the world back into the dark age of pre- and anti-Christian paganism and perversion. This is a time for critical thinking, to evaluate everything in light of the Word of God. We need to call out the hypocrisy and the double standards being used and the tactics of villainizing the victims and victimizing the villains. Facts do not care about your feelings. Facts rule and ruin the BLM narrative. The Bible is clear. Do not steal. Do not covet. Socialism is legalized theft and institutionalized envy. Socialism is the creed of failure and the gospel of envy. It promises heaven and always, invariably, socialism delivers hell on earth. As seen in communist countries, which needed to build iron curtains to keep their people in and shoot their people in the back for trying to flee from the workers' paradise. As seen here, where 18-year-old Peter Fetcher shot in the back the day after his 18th birthday, trying to cross the Berlin Wall to get from East Berlin to West Berlin. Socialism promotes extortionist economies to tax the productive and to subsidize the welfare junkies, the pimps, the rock throwers, the gangsters, the parasites, the thugs, the destroyers, the polluters, the vandals, and the cultural terrorists, who are dedicated to pulling down and destroying everything which generations of Christians have built up with much sacrifice. It's so easy to burn and destroy. It's so hard to build. It takes a long time to build something up. It takes a short time to break it down. But few may understand how much the secular humanist agenda of state school activist John Dewey has molded and indoctrinated them to be receptive to the propaganda of BLM and Antifa, who are using them as expendable rent-a-mob in a radical revolutionary agenda to undermine Christian civilization and to remake it in a Marxist mold. The fact is, most of the protests and riots are being manipulated by people who've lied to them in order to use them. What people think communism is versus what communism really is as different as an advert from a scene of a massacre. And by the way, the first people who get killed in a revolution are the revolutionaries who brought the revolutionary force to power. Because they must be expended, because soon they will discover that everything they've been promised is a lie. And so inevitably, the very revolutionaries get wiped out. French Revolution, Bolshevik Revolution, Cambodian Revolution, all the way through Zimbabwean Revolution, we can point it all the way down. Yet, the moment you refuse to echo the mantra, Black Lives Matter, or if you respond, All Lives Matter, you will be accused of being a racist. Interesting that refusing to repeat a racist statement can open you up to the accusation of being a racist. It turns out that the worst racists are the ones screaming racist the loudest. How can you fight racism by promoting racism? The word racism is a simple term of slander used in psychological warfare to stop you speaking out about what is being done to your nation and to your people. Are you losing the debate? Shout racist, silence the opposition, which ends the argument, allowing you to claim victory. I mean, basically, it's just racist, rather annoying, communist-inspired silencing tactic. That's the acronym for racist. You've never been judged by your skin color. Just was. People who've tagged me in a Black Lives Matter post and required my response were plainly angered by my comments that in the sight of God, all lives matter. And some of the response was, you don't understand. Do some research. You're the beneficiary of white privilege. What have you ever done to help poor blacks? Well, in response to such accusations, including you don't know what it's like to be a minority, I can point out that, well, yes, I do know what it's like to be a minority. I was born in Africa, and I've lived in Africa my last 60 years, approaching 61, and over 40 of those years in missions. Most of my missionary work has been serving black Christians in some of the most difficult, dangerous, inaccessible, restricted access areas throughout Africa, where Christians are suffering severe persecution for their faith. I know what it's like to be hated. I know what it's like to be arrested unjustly, abused and imprisoned and tortured unjustly for my race. And actually, I have done some research. And I've written some books like Holocaust in Rwanda, and Faith Under Fire in Sudan, Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, Historical Roots and Contemporary Threats, and in the Killing Fields of Mozambique. What have I done to help black people in Africa? Well, for over 40 years, I've dedicated my life to missionary work, evangelism, discipleship, and practical help, primarily to black Christians throughout Africa. During this time, I've helped to establish more than 100 schools, several clinics and hospitals, delivered tons of medicines and ambulance to Christians in South Sudan, provided wells and water pumps for Christians under fire in Sudan, conducted thousands of services, hundreds of seminars, training courses throughout Africa, training pastors, teachers, evangelists, chaplains, medics to deliver hundreds of thousands of Bibles. I think I've delivered something in the region of 680,000 Bibles and Christian books in Africa. Personally, others in our mission, probably well over a million, to the most needy, neglected Christians suffering in Africa. I've worked steadfastly for the freedom and independence of South Sudan, Mozambique, Angola and Zimbabwe, despite arrests, imprisonments, abuse, torture, ambushes, aerial and artillery bombardments. Despite repeated ongoing attacks, I've continued to do this work. Now, racial stereotypes are not helpful. The issue is not skin, it's sin. It's not race, but lack of grace that should be our primary concern. It turns out that the ones who shout racist the most prove to be the most racist of all. It's easy to convince people that the problem's not their own fault. Black Lives Matter is a colossal smokescreen deception operation attempting to deny personal responsibility for fatherless homes, for lawless behavior, and a cover for greed and envy, malice and hatred. Playing the blame game is not a pathway to success. You cannot riot your way to justice. No Christian should have anything to do with such a racist, Marxist, revolutionary, anti-family, anti-Christian movement as BLM. It is an insult to law-abiding Christian black people to suggest that all blacks support riots and looting and arson. Yet that is the implication when words are weaponized and Black Lives Matter is made a mantra everyone is required to chant. BLM is a false religion with a false gospel and a false mission. It's a malicious, Marxist, idolatrous movement. It is virtue signaling. We need to reject virtue signaling, intimidation, and indoctrination. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So, in my experience, it's absolutely essential that one never gives Marxist bullies or mobs a millimeter. If you give them an inch, they will take a mile. Being brought up in revolutionary wars like in Rhodesia, experiencing terrorism and revolution, working in countries like Angola and Mozambique, being imprisoned in Zambia and Mozambique, and in so many other cases I've seen, the more steadfastly and strongly you stand, the better. Take Colonel Jan Breitenbach, one of the great heroes and legends in South African military history, founder of the Reconnaissance Commando, 44 Parachute Battalion, 3-2 Battalion, leader of the largest airborne assault in African history, Kasinga, the raid on the SWAPO headquarters in 1978 in Angola, Battle of Kasinga. And he founded 3-2 Battalion, went into Angola during the Civil War 1975, recruited thousands of ex-communist black Portuguese-speaking Angolans and recruited them to fight for South Africa against communists in Angola. The Buffalo Soldiers, 3-2 Battalion, the terrible ones, who got more kills in the war in Angola than any other unit, and I think suffered more killed in action losses than any other unit as well. Forged in battle, indeed. Well, Colonel Breitenbach, when he retired from the army, he joined Frontline Fellowship. I remember getting the letter from Colonel Breitenbach that he wanted to join Frontline Fellowship, and I literally fell on my knees by my desk in the barn, which was our office, and I prayed for wisdom. How was I to use a legend like Colonel Breitenbach in our little mission? Well, he came to our training camps, BWSs, GCCs, helped train our people in tracking, anti-tracking, bushcraft, and so on. And we went on missions together, Southwest Africa and Angola, right to the border. Preached from one side of Southwest Africa to the other, January, February 1989, while we were in a ceasefire and the Cubans were retreating from Angola and we were withdrawing from Southwest Africa. And so at this pinnacle of point, we were invited to minister throughout the border. A team of nine, well, three teams, three each, frontline teams went, and Colonel Breitenbach was in my team. We focused in Sector 10 of Ambulland. And we went and preached to the men wherever they were, 101 Battalion, 3-2 Battalion, Parabats, all throughout, staying with the people in the field. And Colonel Breitenbach was a powerful preacher. He preached like he fought. He named names. He knew the sins and crimes of the High Command and others. He had people withering, including General Mehring. I remember these chaps wilting under Colonel Breitenbach's assault as he threw out the accusations. He really preached law to get people to see the need of salvation in Christ. And at one point, after a month of meetings where we must have had 80 or 90 meetings in the preceding 30 days, one morning, Colonel Breitenbach, as I woke up in my sleeping bag, I looked over, and Colonel Breitenbach looked over to me and he said, "Peter, let's walk in Zangola. Let's preach the communists." And we did. We borrowed some helicopters and flew to three separate Joint Military Monitoring Commission, JMMC, posts on the border, which had South African troops on the one side, Angolans on the other, and it was part of the ceasefire arrangement. And at each place, the colonel found a 3-2 battalion man who could translate from into Portuguese, so the commies on the other side could understand. And at each of these places, Colonel Breitenbach preached something like this: "I'm Colonel Jan Breitenbach, commander of 3-2 battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you communists. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our trouble was catching you. You ran so fast. You broke Olympic records running away from the fight. You're not ready to fight soldiers, real soldiers like 3-2 battalion. You ran like the spineless yellow-bellied cows you were, because you were afraid to die, and you should be afraid to die. If you knew what was waiting for you the other side of the grave." He said, "Your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. You're all doomed. You're damned. You're going to burn in hell forever. You're lost. If you knew what was waiting for you one second the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield and beg 3-2 battalion to show you the way of salvation, Jesus Christ." Well, each time the colonel preached like this, my hand went to my Browning 9mm, and I thought, the colonel wants a short way to glory, and I didn't think I'd see the sunset that day. There we were, surrounded by commies, fingering the AKs, their PKMs, their RPDs and all the rest of it, and all we had was a couple of 9mm between us. And the colonel just kept rubbing the commies' noses in it. And I did my part too, saying, "You say there's no God, but you spend so much time fighting him. You don't believe in God of the Bible, and yet why do you ban the Bible and burn the Bibles and spend so much time burning churches and prohibiting the gospel? You say you see no evidence of God, but you've seen evidence of God in the eyes of the pastors and the Christians you've murdered, whose faith cannot be killed, because Jesus is a resurrection life. Death cannot stop the Christian. You cannot kill Christians by sending them to their Lord in heaven. Jesus is a resurrection life." And we preach along this line time and again, confronting communists with the gospel. You can read about it on our frontlinemissionsa.org website. Well, at the end of the day, we felt like we had done a really good thing, and we had this great soaring sense of, I mean, we'd not only survived, but we'd present the gospel to many hundreds of commies that day. As we got back to base at Ruakana that night, the commandant came out and said, "Oh, Colonel, the lion's been humming today. Pik Botha, the Minister of Foreign Affairs, is the hell in with you and Hammond. And the orders are you're to be kicked out from Fortrekorte to the Bastion in Windhoek to Sector 10, headquarters in Sector 10 of Vambaland, through to 5-1 Battalion. The order had come, get Hammond and Breitenbach out of the country." Now, Colonel Breitenbach had fired the first shots of the war 24 years before. 54 battles behind him. Combat vet ordered out of the country he had spent his life defending because he had preached the gospel and upset some poor commies who needed psychological counseling, by the way. The moment Marxists sense weakness, fear or compromise, they smell blood, and they will howl for more, and they'll escalate their unreasonable demands. The fact that the colonel and I went straight up to the commies, spoke them straight, I expect them to react, but they were cowards. They reacted because we were showing no fear. They backed off. When I marched 30,000 people to Parliament in Cape Town to oppose President Nelson Mandela's secular state policies, I summoned to the president's mansion. We marched on the Tuesday. On the Thursday, we were summoned to Groteskier State, to where the president had his accommodation in Cape Town and Groenendaal. And we were ushered in to meet President Nelson Mandela. And the first words Mandela said to me is, "What were you doing during the years of struggle?" My response was, "Fighting people like you, sir." And he laughed and he smiled and he slapped his knee and he stood up and he shook my hands again and he said, I'm so glad to meet an honest white man. All the other whites have told me how they always supported me, how they always opposed apartheid. I wondered how the National Party had stayed in power for 44 years when all the whites were actually opposing the National Party and supporting me. So my response was, well, make no mistake, Mr. President, we were not fighting for apartheid, we were fighting against communism, against terrorism. So his response was, apartheid is the greatest evil in the history of the world. My response was, I cannot agree with that, Mr. President. That prize must go to your friends and supporters, the communists. They have littered the 20th century with 160 million corpses, not foreign people killed in a time of war, but their own people killed by their own governments in times of peace. Over 66 million slaughtered under communism in the Soviet Union, under Lenin and Stalin. And in Red China, over 69 million murdered under Mao Zedong. And I went all the way through to Fidel Castro, his buddy who he had just welcomed to South Africa, given him the biggest award you could get in this country and had him address joint sitting of our parliament. I went through everywhere from the Pol Pot, Khmer Rouge, Cambodia, all the way through. The details of the greatest killers, the worst disaster in the history of the world, which has obviously been the Marxist, as documented factually. At this point, Nelson Mandela leaned back, he stared in the ceiling and he said, when I was a prisoner of the Boers in Robben Island, they would not let me wear sunglasses. Well, that's interesting because I've seen this picture, as many of you would have seen this picture, of Nelson Mandela wearing sunglasses. But presumably early on in his time on Robben Island, they didn't let him wear sunglasses initially, perhaps. So I said, Mr. President, my eyes are also sensitive, and I can understand how unpleasant and uncomfortable it must have been, but I'm sure you'll agree that hardly compares with the atrocities documented by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Gulag Archipelago. Here's a picture of Nelson Mandela with some Cuban forces training him in Algeria in methods of terrorism. Well, at one point, Nelson Mandela expressed a surprise that we were wanting to restrict the rights of women by opposing abortion. And I responded, Mr. President, you are questioning the Christianity of people who 40 years ago justified apartheid. I tell you, sir, it will not be 40 years from now. People question your humanity for legalizing abortion. You're seeking to replace apartheid with abortion. Discrimination based on race with discrimination based on age. And abortion is worse than apartheid. Abortion does not just place the baby on a separate voter's roll and restrict where they can live or swim. Abortion takes the baby's life. Life begins at conception. Abortion is the violent taking of that life. Abortion is the worst form of apartheid. It separates a baby from its own mother and from its life support at its most critical stage of development. You're seeking to replace discrimination on the basis of race with discrimination on the basis of age. At the end of the hour, Nelson Mandela stood up and told us we could now take our pictures. Now, I did not mean to be rude, but it honestly had never crossed my mind to take a camera or to want to take a picture. And so I said, no, thank you. And his mouth just dropped agape in shock. And perhaps we were the first people that met with him who didn't want to have their pictures taken with him. But then I hastened to add, but we would like to pray with you. No, no, that's very private. That's personal, he said. And I pretended not to hear. And I put a hand on one shoulder while Dominee Zuurn-Zevenster placed a hand on the other shoulder. And we prayed that the Lord would not grant Mr. Mandela any peace until he did what he knew was right. That he introduced legislation for the protection of helpless, innocent babies from the violence and injustice of abortion. I prayed that Nelson Mandela would find peace in Christ by bowing the knee and surrendering to Almighty God to do his will. At the end of this impassioned prayer, I handed over a book from Dr. James Kendi of Evangelism Explosion, and Mr. Mandela thanked us and assured us that he was always responsive to the concerns of our constituency and that his door is always open should we have any other concerns. Very gracious. However, at the beginning of the following week, we'd marched on Tuesday, we met the president on Thursday, Monday morning, senior investigators, the Inland Revenue Service, SARS, South African Revenue Service, began a 7-year audit. They went back 6 years, they carried on for 7 years, 13-year audit of our mission. My wife, myself, every ministry I was involved in. So he's gracious, but he sets his dogs on us. On another occasion, 1995, I was summoned to Parliament to give a submission to their subcommittee on their draft publications bill, which effectively legalized pornography and blasphemy. Now, after my submission, which was held in the old Assembly Hall, that's the Assembly Hall, which is the same one where they pointed out Hendrik Vutt was assassinated in the front desk furthest to the left. So this is the old House of Assembly. Now they use it for hearings. And so this was the hearings on publications control. About 50 MPs were present for that particular event. So they were sitting on the left side. I was on the right side giving a submission. And after my submission, during question time, one ANC member of Parliament asked, "Have you apologized for what you did in the SADF?" So I said, "Do you want me to apologize for what I did in the Southern Defence Force? I'm sorry we didn't kill all of you. You were not freedom fighters. You were terrorists. You didn't attack our military bases. You attacked civilians, black civilians. You burned over 1,000 black South Africans with a brutal necklace murder. You planted landmines in dirt roads. You planted landmines in roads leading to schools, and you killed school children on school buses on their way to school. You kidnapped young children from schools. You took them across the border to brutalize them and train them for your terrorist groups, murdering many, raping the girls. You threw hand grenades through windows into black policemen's homes at night. You petrol bombed the homes of black town councillors. Car bombs, limpet mines, blatant targeting of civilians. You are hypocrites." These were the kind of signs that used to be up in shops all over South Africa, warning us of the Soviet weapons that the ANC was using that we need to keep an eye open for. "You speak against racism," I said to them, "and then you laugh and you applaud and you give standing ovations to the worst racist on the planet today, Robert Mugabe, dictator of Zimbabwe, whose police have a boot on the neck of their people in the streets, who beat their own people, who murder their own people. You have no right to ever again speak against racism when you so obviously applaud, endorse, and enthusiastically practice it. I'm sorry we ended the war before thoroughly and completely eradicating all of you communists." There was a stunned silence, very awkward for a time. And then the chairman said, "Right, let's move on to our next point." And they never brought up the subject again. That is the only way you can deal with Marxist guilt manipulators, intimidators, gaslighters, terrorists, or any bullies. You don't give them a millimeter. If you think you can appease the mob by giving in to anything, all they will do is howl for more. It's like thinking if you give a bit of blood to a pack of sharks or whatever around there, it's going to have them say, "Oh, thank you," and move on. It doesn't work like that. Napoleon observed that he could not believe the foolishness of King Louis XVI in not ordering his men to open fire on the mob. Young Napoleon, seeing the massacre of the King's Swiss Guard, determined that if he ever faced a mob, he'd give them the whiff of grape shot, meaning cannon fire. He'd turn artillery on them. And this is what Napoleon actually did. 5th of October, 1795. And this led to Napoleon becoming a leader in France and later the emperor. Napoleon Bonaparte was adamant, you cannot reason with a mob. Throughout history, it's been understood that the only way to deal with arsonists and looters is to shoot them. Those who advised the police to stand back or stand down during threats to life and property are unraveling the very foundations of civilization. There can be nothing worse than mob rule anarchy. Think how much sacrifice and blood, sweat, and tears it takes to build up the billions of dollars worth of businesses and buildings that just got burned down in a space of a few days. The BLM plan to defund the police does not mean a police-free state. Marxists want control. Their plan is to defund and disarm and disband the organized professional police force, which in the case of America is mostly conservative and generally pro-Trump. And what they then aim to do is have their warlords or gang leaders replace existing professional police with BLM, Antifa-type revolutionaries in police uniform. That's what happened in China, Russia, French Revolution. This would then be followed by gun confiscations, and you should know how that ends. And this is what happens when you let thugs take over a country and become the government. The issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. Whether you're talking about the French Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution, the Cultural Revolution in China, how many more times must we see this agenda worked out before people understand that what Curtis Bowers documented in Agenda Master of Deceit is so true? The issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. Never let us be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. I am a child of God, a man of faith, a warrior of Christ. I kneel before God, and I'll stand before any man. We're in the middle of a world war of worldviews, a battle for the mind, a battle for the heart, a battle for the future, and the choice is clear. The lies of the world or the truth of the word of God, indoctrination or education, communism or Christianity, the broad road to destruction or the narrow way to life, heaven or hell, the grace of God or the wrath of God. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? If not, he will be your judge. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. So, any comments, questions, complaints, or criticisms? How to resist bullies? Questions, comments? Yes. Say again. Antifa. It's short for anti-fascist. Antifa is a George Soros-funded, extremely well-funded revolutionary group who burn, loot, murder. They're really terrible thugs. Interestingly enough, Antifa began back in Frankfurt, Germany, as part of the Frankfurt School of Cultural Marxism. And Antifa had the same logo, the same name, the same flags, the same corporate image. In 1920s in Frankfurt, 1930s they had to move out of Frankfurt because the nationalists took power in Germany and they moved to America. And so Antifa in America is make a direct line back to the Frankfurt School of Marxism. They're big. They should be registered as a terrorist organization. Antifa's very prominent by how they always wear masks. Funny now that we all got to wear masks in public, but that's Antifa. They say they're anti-fascist, but they're actually nothing other than communists. Communist revolutionary thugs who physically attack people in the streets. So Antifa would, for example, target Trump rallies and try and attack Trump people, but they've gotten a beating in so many cases they realize it's better to go somewhere else. Other comments? Questions? Yes. Right. Well, probably the very best place to start would be Proverbs. 31 chapters of Proverbs, 31 days in a month. Read a chapter of Proverbs every day. It's wisdom. It's packed full of wisdom. And so much of the insane, ridiculous, bizarre things we've been told this year is refuted in Proverbs. Proverbs is wisdom. And what we've been seeing this year is the opposite of wisdom, at least from the government side and in the streets. So I'd say a good dose of Proverbs. I think it's not a bad idea to read a chapter of Proverbs every day for a month and then start again next month and then start again the next month because it's so phenomenally relevant. It's just what you saw, I quoted quite a lot from Proverbs in early parts of this presentation tonight. Other questions, comments? Are you referring particularly to when I was in Parliament?
School.
Bullying when I was in school. The bullying never stopped. No. I should give a bit of background. When I started going to school, they saw I was a bit different because I didn't have human friends. My friends were animals, and I was a bookworm, and I'd spend lunch breaks in the library. But the worst thing in Rhodesia was I was against hunting. So very early they realized, bunny hugger! Because I didn't believe in hunting or participate in bunny huggers. Meant to be an insult in Rhodesia, but I took it as, it sounds like a good thing. Who wouldn't want to hug a bunny? But when I got to high school, things went to high gear because my first week in high school, I had my first and only class in biology. I don't think there was an early one, but it was either my first or second class in biology, probably the very first. Walked into biology lab. Now, this is my first week in high school. And this teacher's got 20 little white mice running around in a glass tank in front. He says, today we're going to do dissection. And all these little sadists were excited. So next thing is, who would like to put the gas pellets in? And me. And then somebody got the bright idea. They said, Hammond, he's a bunny hugger. And the teacher's face lit up with delight. And Hammond, come forward, you're going to put the gas pellets in. No, sir, and no, don't you say no, sir, you've got no choice. And as I was going to the front, I saw red. My father would often speak about seeing red, you know, when the blood comes over your eyes and all logic leaves you. First time I experienced it that I can remember, I saw red. I walked up to the tank. I mean, this is Form 1. That's what grade 8 is on me. Turned the tank on its side, but what I hadn't seen is there's a glass lid on the top. The glass lid slid off the table and smashed into pieces on the floor. And the mice were running all over the place, the people screaming. And the teacher was running in. In trying to trip the teacher and prevent him from getting the mice, I accidentally kicked the teacher. He fell amongst the glass, cut himself. Pandemonium. Now, you're meant to be restricted to 6 cuts. That's 6 hits of the bamboo cane by the vice president for anything serious. I got at least 18 that day. And I was banned from biology forever, and I thought, it doesn't bother me. I hope I never see a biology lab in the rest of my life. Bunch of sadists. I mean, who wants to be cutting up little mice? So from that point, I was targeted. I didn't fit. I wasn't in a gang. I didn't hunt, and I'm the one who kicked the teacher and freed the mice and deprived these poor kids of their sadistic pleasure of dissecting something. So at that point, war was declared. Now, bullying would have been normal, but I think it was extra super intense as a result of my freeing the mice episode. There were probably a few other things where I took the other side. I remember at history classes, I continually took the Boer side in the Anglo-Boer War, which was not popular up there. And there was many other things where I disagree. I was often on the other side of many an argument, so I suppose I made it a lot worse for myself. So the bullying at school was just super intense. But you could look at it as preparation for a lifetime in missions behind enemy lines, smuggling Bibles to restricted access areas and things, serving the persecuted church. So it was great training for what my life's work was. Just another reason why I don't give into bullying very easily. I had a great training at school in Rhodesia. My best friends were animals from the time I was 5. A lioness, Vivian, was my best friend. Malcolm, a leopard. I just was an animal lover, total animal lover. I'm not a vegetarian. I'm not against people eating meat. I'm not a vegetarian, but the idea of trophy hunting, I'm talking about, you know, people wanting to hunt lions or elephants or rhinos. I had this, and I'm not saying that there's something wrong with a person hunting a buck for food. I wouldn't want to do it. But trophy hunting, dead against. I mean, I'm an advocate for the lions. Would you believe I've gotten letters over the years from people in America saying, I want to do some lion hunting in South Africa. How can I go about it? And I wrote back, said, you've written to the wrong person. I'm on the lion's side. In fact, I suggest to him that, you know, hunting an animal who can't shoot back is pretty cowardly. I said, why don't you rather come over and hunt rhino poachers? You know, I think there's far more satisfaction hunting a human quarry you can shoot back. I mean, there's real danger there, and we need rhino poachers to be taken out. I think the best way to deal with things like rhino poaching is put a price on a head, just like how America tamed the West. Wanted, dead or alive, certain price, you know. Outlaws and criminals were basically eradicated by free enterprise incentive. So, yes, I'm a serious animal rights activist. And I will go a long way to fight for animals. I've gotten to some serious, serious fights for animals all the way through my life. So at school, it just put me in a target because hunting was a way of life in Rhodesia. Everyone seemed to hunt there. So then again, everyone drank as well. And I've been a lifelong teetotaler, so I'm not your average Rhodesian. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
About the whole riots, you say that the target is white, male, and straight.
Ooh, that would be even worse. That's true. Now you've got 4 points. Even better. I think I should add that in too. Because that seems to be original sin. White, male, straight, they often say, but definitely in their mind, Christian would be the worst. But I presume they're thinking that if you're straight...
But there's a lot of white male straight people in those riots.
Yes, and they are what they call allies. And what they're doing is virtue signaling to show they've got the Stockholm syndrome. Says, in fact, 70% of any mob in a BLM riot are whites. And it looks to me like white started and controlled the whole BLM movement. I think it's false advertising in many cases. Just look at a BLM riot or demonstration. It's almost all white screaming blue murder about BLM. And I think they are guilt manipulated, gaslighted, Stockholm syndromed allies, virtue signaling, trying to show they're on the other side. It's quite pathetic, really.
And you also say that they are attacking Christians in the desertion in America. Do you think right now America is more Christian than atheist?
I think the vast majority of people in America would count themselves Christians. I'm not saying they've got a real relationship with the Lord. Obviously, that's a minority. But America's got a lot of Christian influence. But most of them, unfortunately, I think, are in the silent majority. The small, growing homosexual lobby has more political influence, it seems, than the evangelicals, who outnumber the homosexual lobby for sure. But they're organized. And they're very, what do we call it, resilient. Determined, so well-funded too. Any other comment, observation? Yes, Johan.
Yeah, I'm glad that the question is now coming up about what can we study in the Bible and what should we do. I did a Bible study. I found about 17 verses which very clearly say, and it does not contest by grace we are saved, but very clearly says that we will be rewarded for what we've done in the flesh. So Christians cannot be passive. We cannot be the evangelical fish and the frozen chosen. We can't afford it anymore. For everything we let pass, we are being bullied. And if you're not being bullied, your neighbor will be bullied, and it's not even for your children and their children. So something we are also discussing is in the CDP, the Christian Democratic Party, is what must Christians do better to be live witnesses for the gospel and to address these issues. So all I can say from my side in comment and support for the question is we really have to study the Bible very clearly, take off whatever glasses were given to us in our original, perhaps, church, the way we were raised in church, and say, what can I, in my position, what context do I have, what organization, what family members, what, but somewhere we will have, each one will have to learn to identify problems in your area, or threats to your family or yourself, and we'll have to learn to address right leaders, right emails, take part in protests. But I think the burden of Christianity is very large. You're either going to make it or break it.
Thank you. Well, I did notice that some people went out and block at a certain point early on in my presentation, and then it seemed others hastened out maybe to try and find out what the problem is, and before we knew it, there's about 10 of our people who had gone out because of this. So it started off with three individuals here just decided to walk out. I got the impression in protest as what I was saying. It's a pity, because you need to hear the whole presentation before you understand what's being said. And then I would like to have heard the objections, and I would like to have had the opportunity to counter why they walked out. But we don't do ourselves any favor by turning our back on and refusing to listen to the other side. I learned the other side. When I wanted to learn about Islam, I went to a mosque, to an Islamic propagation center, and I sat for 3 days, cross-legged without my shoes on, in the mosque, and I had the imam teach me Islam. When I wanted to learn about Judaism, I went to the synagogue and got the rabbi to teach me. When I wanted to learn about communism, I got the commies to teach me. I've got Karl Marx's manifesto, I've got the Quran, I've got the Book of Mormon. I spent a year meeting every week with Mormons and also JWs, having them teach and me arguing back and forth, honing and discussing. I believe in learning from the other side. I've gone into their meetings and I've gone to the libraries and I read their books and I've got them on my shelves. Because how do I know how best to reach my opponent unless I understand his argument from his perspective? So I like critical questions, and I miss it when we don't get critical questions. In fact, I'm at my best in a hostile environment, and I've preached the gospel in terrorist camps, in university campuses, and amongst evolutionists, and with Muslims, and in mosques. I've preached the gospel in mosques. I've had people screaming blue murder and wanting to rip me apart. I've been in prisons, preaching to the people so that the prisoners were rushing on me, wanting to attack me, and the prison guards having to form a guard and get me out because I'm so aggravated in the prison is what I'm saying. I believe in presenting the gospel to the people who don't want to hear it and arguing the case with the people. I've argued with Muslims and Muslim radio stations, with Marxists and Marxist radio stations and so on. I don't mind opposition, and I think it's a pity when people don't have the courage of their convictions to stand up and oppose. If what I'm saying is wrong, I'd like to hear what and why and how we could do it better. So a pity about those who deprive themselves of the full perspective. Because if what I'm saying is defective, then they should be able to point it out. And I'd be very glad for that. It's not a popular presentation for me to say at this age, BLM is a dangerous political cult or religious cult. But I'm convinced that's what it is. And if we didn't say anything about it, I'd be a coward and I would not be a servant of Christ if I was trying to please man. So that's a chance for all of us to try and be someone willing to please God and not to please man. Yes, Toby. Yes.
So my question is, how would we as Christians be in South Africa, which is a communist country, against the communist government, fight against communism compared to, let's say, Christians in China, where the whole, whole country is saturated with communism?
Yeah. How would we do? Thank you. Well, I'd have to disagree with you. I understand exactly what you're saying, but the thing is, South Africa is not a communist country. Yes, the ANC is a nationalist movement that has been hijacked by and is controlled by the Southern Communist Party. There's no doubt that most of our government is communist, but South Africa is not yet a fully communist country, and I can say that because we still have a lot of freedoms, as in community radio stations, as in desktop publishing, as in... Now, in a hardcore communist country like North Korea, you would not have the freedoms that we are exercising even right now. So I do not believe this is a communist country. We have a Bill of Rights that guarantees all kinds of freedoms, movement, which of course is all being violated right now. But we have legal recourses, and we have rights to have weapons, and there's all the right of self-defense. There's a whole lot of things that we have that are checks and balances against it. Yes, we have a communist-controlled government. Not to say everyone in government is communist, and especially in the Western Cape, you've got a lot of people who are not, and even anti-communist. This gives us more opportunity to resist. This is not a country which is communist yet, but it's a country going through the second phase of the revolution. Communists have gained political control. Now they're trying to gain cultural, economic, religious, everything control. And we're resisting. And they haven't had everything going their way. And one of the ways of resistance, well, the best way of resistance I've advocated is home education. And tuning out of the government disinformation, indoctrination networks, SATV and so on, supporting alternative sources of news media, entertainment industry and so on, and a lot of positive things we can do, like the Biblical Worldview Seminar and Summit, of course. So we can resist in a lot of ways. Cape Independence Movement is one way of resistance to the centralized communist control idea. So there's a lot of things we can do. The books, the tracts, the newsletters around here all illustrate different ways of us resisting. I know we can beat communism because we have beaten it before. The Soviet Union is dead. Russia is a Christian country. 70 years of communism and an atheist indoctrination failed to kill Christianity in Russia. Today, Russia has more Bible-believing, born-again Christians than you'll get anywhere else in Western Europe. It's extraordinary how strong the church is and vibrant and growing in what used to be behind the Iron Curtain, Eastern Europe. Russia, Ukraine, Romania are three of the strongest Christian countries in Europe today. And so it's just important for us to know communism will fail, atheism will fail. We are on the side of victory. We must persevere and not be intimidated. And I do believe with the social media opportunities we've got and alternative media opportunities, we can bring about the demise and fall of communism a lot earlier than happened there because they didn't have resources available that we have.